Chapter 3 today, starting in the 7th verse and then finishing with the 19th verse. And I'll read all of them, and then we'll take them individually, as is our custom. And the text there reads, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Whilst it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." This is a very sobering section of Scripture here that we're going to be looking at this morning. And I can only imagine how, as we've looked at, and I believe that the Apostle Paul wrote this book, how he was pleading with these Jewish folks not to go back to the temple services, not to go back to the Mosaic law. Don't go back and do that. There's nothing there. Jesus is far greater than Moses. And he starts off this section by talking about the Holy Spirit being the true author of the Old Testament and the author of these things, meaning God speaks his word. And the first several verses say, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, provoked me, and proved me and saw my works 40 years. This is a direct quote from Psalm 95. And what that psalm says and what Paul is reiterating here is that these Israelites wandered for 40 years because they would not listen to God. And if you think about what he had done there, he manifested themselves in the Exodus as a pillar of fire, a cloud. He provided that their sandals never wore out for 40 years. They got food, they got water. And yet they complained, constantly murmuring, complaining and complaining and complaining. They even wanted to go back and live under Pharaoh, where they were getting beaten and persecuted in slavery. They saw God. They saw God open the Red Sea to them and let them go through. Now, you know, the Bible critics say, well, it really couldn't have been the Red Sea. Really? Well, then how did all the Egyptians die when the sea came back together? No, it was the Red Sea. God provided these miracles for them. And through unbelief, they perished physically. Physically, they perished. There's two kinds of salvations that are discussed in the Scripture: physical salvation and spiritual salvation. Spiritual salvation is guaranteed through belief by God's grace. It's belief by God's grace. Physical salvation is obedience to God and doing what he says for as long as we are in this world. Now, the Jews suffered what anyone would call a tragic defeat for those 40 years. because there was way over a million of them that came out of Egypt, and two of them left Kadesh Barnea and went into the Promised Land. Two of them. And that's incredible. Those are terrible odds in anybody's economy. Terrible odds. And the whole generation that went in to the Promised Land under Joshua and Caleb were all second-generation Jewish folks. There was only two of the originals that came out, and it wasn't that they aged out after 40 years. It was because of unbelief. They provoked God, provoked him. Exodus 17, verses 7 to 8 says what they did in one instance. Look what the psalm says that the apostle is referring to here. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, oh, that ye would hear his voice, harden not your heart as at Meribah, as in the days of Massa in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my work. 40 years long I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people that do err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Wherefore I swear in my wrath that they should not come or enter into my rest. Now the apostle is basically quoting this as he has other Old Testament passages that these Jews coming into the church around the 50s, maybe early 60s AD, would have recognized and understood these things. And here's Paul saying, don't do what they did. Look, God already said, don't do this. Don't go back into that. Don't do that, please. This is really serious stuff. What these folks did in the desert, they denied that God was their God, even though they saw all these manifestations. And he's talking about Meribah here. And, you know, he's talking about the time when they got water out of a rock even. God provided for them in ways that were supernatural, and they still neglected it. I don't know how you do that, but they did. They did. It's like you can't see the blessing because of their unbelief, the hardening of their hearts. And I'm going to discuss that hardening of the hearts in a few minutes here, because this is a message that really hits on us today. It's easy to harden your heart through sin. It is really, really easy. And in doing that, God says you're provoking him. You're provoking him. You know, he has manifested himself in so many ways to us. He's given us these Bibles. It's the most published work of any sort in the entire world. There's untold millions of these things that have been out there since Gutenberg invented the printing press. Millions of them. And the miracles that God has done through Christ and that first generation of those apostles has been recorded, and we have these things. People still turn away from it. They harden their hearts. And according to God, that's a provocation. That's like poking him in the eye. When we sin, especially some of the big sins, we're just provoking him. We're saying, you don't exist. We don't believe you. We don't care. And all he does is just sit in the heavens and say, you have no idea what you're doing. Puny man, puny little man, standing up to me, the creator, as if I don't exist. I don't know how people do that, but they do it. They do it. You know, the hardening of the heart is an interesting expression because it's used throughout the Old Testament too. And it happens when there's, let me draw an illustration, like a door that slams down inside you, where you inside the door decide, I'm doing whatever I want. And any information that comes in to try and counter that is met with resistance. You see it in marriages that are falling apart. People harden their hearts and they won't listen to each other. They won't listen to counselors. And everything falls apart. You see it in friendships. You see it in business relationships. But when it happens with God, People that harden their hearts to the gospel lose their eternal salvation. There's nothing more serious. Everybody's going to leave this earth. And you have a choice. You can have a nice ride, eat, drink, and be merry, and you end up in an eternal fire of persecution, and hell is a real place. Or you can go to paradise with God by truly believing that Jesus died and rose from the dead. When your heart is hardened, you're not going to believe anything. You don't care, because that door inside, that imaginary door, just slammed shut, and you just don't want anything to come in. You won't listen to anybody. You begin to sin, and you like it. You keep doing it, and pretty soon it grows. Pretty soon you start to justify the sins. They grow, and the sins get bigger, and you add sins onto those sins. People should guard against sins. Those in the church especially, when our walk with Christ, we should guard against sins. You know, it starts by neglecting to go to a church that teaches the Bible. Starts by neglecting your personal worship, your prayer time, guarding your thought life, and not fellowshipping with believers. Some people only fellowship with unbelievers. That will have an effect on you that you don't even realize. It'll steer you away from Christ. You may say it doesn't. I've seen it happen so many times. The sins start real small, too. They don't start big. They start real small, and then they build, and then they build. And then the antagonism comes in when somebody's reminding you. Somebody challenges you to the sin that they see in your life, and you don't like it. You get antagonistic towards them. That's what the Jews did. The Jews did not want to hear Moses after a while. They didn't want to hear Aaron, the high priest. Now, Moses warned them, and they were engaging in all kinds of sins. He warned them at least 10 times that we see in the scripture, in the 14th chapter of Numbers. But the biggest provocation came where they actually stopped at Kadesh Barnea on the south side of the Dead Sea there before they went into the Promised Land. God kept them there. And the biggest one was the spies go in to Canaan, and they come back and they say, hey, there's some big people there, but we can take them. And the people go, oh, no, we're not going in there. We're afraid. And God says, no, you need to go in there. I'm with you. I'm with you. I will prevail. Oh, no, we're not going in. That was the worst one. That was the worst one. These are the reasons that they wandered for 40 years. It's not a 40-year trip from Egypt over to Israel. And they wandered in the desert, too. The desert is what the Bible calls the wilderness. And that's what they did. That's what they did. Joshua and Caleb tried as hard as they could to get them to go in. No. The Lord's making this way for us. We got it. We can do this. And they doubted. They didn't believe God. And that's what God's saying here. You're provoking me through unbelief. So the result of this was they were not allowed to go into their Canaan rest because of their disobedience. The Promised Land has never been equated with heaven, but it's an illustration. It's a model or a type. The Promised Land was a rest from the problems that they were having with the adjacent cultures in the wilderness, the Rephidim and some others that were causing them a lot of problems. And God was saying, that's your rest there. You get in there, and I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you that land. And Joshua the general finally went in and conquered it for them. So the rest, it's not heaven, but it's what the Apostle Paul is drawing on as an illustration. These people didn't go in for unbelief, and now your option is going to heaven. And if you don't believe, you're not going to heaven, which is far worse. Why not going? Why not going to heaven? So this Canaan rest is interesting. It's brought out several times in the Old Testament, and really it's just emphasizing the peace that God would have given them had they believed him. You know, the fourth chapter of Philippians, the apostle warns us and provides us with a means to ameliorate or make better, if you will, our anxiety over things. Because if you let your anxiety get the best of you, you start pulling away from God. That's what they were doing. They were getting anxious about everything. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? We're in the desert. They were anxious for everything. Paul says in the fourth chapter of Philippians that we should not be anxious for anything, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, we let our requests be made known to God. And then he says, because the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, God will protect you. He will protect you and take away your anxiety and give you his peace. But you have to let him. He's not going to force it on you. He's not going to tie you up and force you to acknowledge him. It doesn't work that way. You have to acknowledge him, and he gives you the peace. And then it's interesting, the apostle says this surpasses all understanding because it's outside of time and space. It's a heavenly implementation of God's peace that comes into us through belief and through supplication and prayer, acknowledging God, continuing to stay in fellowship with him. Now, there were several kinds of people here, and as there are in all fellowships. They weren't all genuine believers that Paul was talking to. Some were not believers, and some had this anxiety about themselves that was saying, I don't know, I just don't like what's going on here. And we think back to the first century, these folks that came into the church, they were being hunted down by the Romans. They were being persecuted. They were being fed to the gladiatorial system, being eaten by lions. The Sanhedrin were chasing them. The temple folks didn't want them. The Herods didn't want them. And again, no one ever said that Jesus did not rise from the dead. They just said, don't follow that guy. You can't do that. They didn't like losing their political prowess to the true king of the universe. And that went on for a long time until the Roman Empire turned Christian in the 300s. Started with Constantine, and then it got mandated under Theodosius II in 388. And once it turned Christian, it's interesting. I don't know if any of you ever read Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, but he says one of the reasons that Rome fell apart was because it became Christian. Didn't care about conquering and killing everybody anymore and getting more territory. All it cared about was the afterlife. So what's the point of being a Roman anymore, you know? And really, that's what this is all about. That's what this is all about. Losing our salvation is what Paul is saying here. If a genuine born-again believer turns away from God, he's sealed, she's sealed. You're still going to heaven, but you're going to lose your rewards, and you'll have a very low position in the Messianic kingdom. This is what Paul is basically saying at the end of the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. He said, if you don't exercise your spiritual gifts and you don't contribute, then you're still going in, but you're going to lose all your rewards because what you've done is going to burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. It just doesn't mean anything. But if you are an unbeliever, and you're not following Christ and you thought you were coming in or you made some weak professions of faith where it really wasn't in your heart, then the consequences are far worse because you're going to be in hell. And that's an unfortunate thing for people. People do that, and people don't like to hear that. I don't even like to say it, frankly, but it's true. You've got a choice. You can believe in your heart that Jesus died and rose from the dead, like the scripture says, or if you don't, then you will suffer an eternal estrangement from God. Now, what Paul is saying that your faith should be in a demonstration of it was also spoken by Jesus in Matthew, and it was repeated in Mark. Jesus saith unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, he was challenged about what's the important commandment. He said, that's the most important one. You love your God with all your heart, soul, mind. And then in Mark, he adds strength. Now, the text moves on here in Hebrews, and it's moving into an area now where the apostle's saying, look inward, pay attention to your own heart. You know, it's so easy for us to look out and see that, well, you're doing this, you shouldn't be doing that. And here's the text is going to say, no, look in, look at you. So the next few verses say, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Whilst it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. So here's the apostle again in context, warning these Jewish first century folks here that are seriously considering coming into the church, whether they're believers or unbelievers. They're looking at this and thinking, boy, this looks really good, you know, and I see all these friends telling me what a wonderful experience this is for them. And then I see the Romans burning the Christians up as candles in toga parties and throwing them to lions, and I'm not sure I want to do this. And he's saying that they must beware of their own hearts, and he calls it an evil heart of unbelief. And he's saying, pay attention, listen up, pay attention, wake up and see what it is that you are omitting or evading or not believing. And he calls it departing from the living God, the creator that connects us together, that gave us this earth and the cosmos and these bodies. You know, again, if they were actually born again believers, the scriptures teach that once you depart and you start getting into unconfessed sin, what happens is your sanctification stops. You know, you're justified at the point of belief. You're going to heaven. But your sanctification, your growth in Christ, becoming more Christ-like, stops until you confess the sin and you move on. So that's what he's saying here. One of the ways to prevent this is to hold each other accountable. And that's what he's saying here. Exhort one another. You see somebody starting into a sinful path, warn them in a loving way. You don't hit them over the head with your Bible. That's not going to help. Well, it may in some cases, but I wouldn't recommend it. You've got to be holding others accountable. That's why it's so important to fellowship primarily with other genuine believers. Because if you're fellowshipping primarily with unbelievers, you drift into the things that they do. It always happens. The apostle says that unbelief is what you drift into. You know, when you're with a group of unbelievers, you don't convert them. They start converting you. And it always goes that way, and the Bible warns us that. For we are made partakers of Christ. We're loved, we're chosen by him before the foundation of the world. And he here again, he says we, and he's referring to everybody, elders, church members, pastors, teachers, everybody. He's not excluding himself. I think we've all been in some fellowships where there's a big division. The people that lead the church think they're immune from things and they don't have accountability. That's exactly opposite of what this is saying. Because Paul's saying, hey, me too. I got to guard against this too. I need you to look at my life and tell me if you see me drifting into something that I should not do. He just, you know, they wanted to go back to this Levitical system that had no effect anymore because Christ ended the Mosaic law. And he wanted them to hold fast the gospel and stay on that path until the end of their lives, to encourage one another, build each other up. You know, sin comes into our lives in little increments at a time. You know, you don't go out and rob a store all of a sudden, or you don't go out and commit adultery all of a sudden, or you don't go out and, you know, do something else, whatever. It starts real small, And maybe it's a relationship with somebody of the opposite sex that starts growing and growing, and you pursue it, and then it morphs into something big. Oh, maybe you just cheat a little bit on your taxes, and maybe in your business dealings you start charging more than you should, and it escalates. You see, the sin grows and grows and grows. We got a great example in Genesis. We went through Genesis. We looked at Lot. That was Abraham's nephew. He and Abraham's men had some disagreement, and they stayed away from each other because the herdsmen were thinking they didn't have enough room. So where does Lot go? He goes to Sodom. And you know what Sodom is. Sodom and Gomorrah were the two most sinful places in that region, and God eventually nuked them. He destroyed them. But what happens is the descent into sin, that we see the steps that Lot takes, are very viable for us to see in this day and age. First thing he does is he looks towards Sodom when he knows he's going to move from where he is. And you see this as a materialistic lust. You know, having something that's material is not lustful at all. I need a new screwdriver, you know. My microwave broke, or I want to, whatever. That's not lustful. It's when you place such a high value on these things that you're blocking out God. The materialism in its purest sense is you are thinking more of the material than you are the spiritual. It's not a matter of acquiring things, although that's one of its manifestations. But that's not what materialism really is. It's ignoring the spiritual for the material. So he's looking towards Sodom. Then he chooses Sodom. I think I'm going to go. They knew what it was like. And this is a sinful issue here, too. He knew what it was like, and he chooses to go there. So he's enticed into this. What does he do? Well, he takes his tent and his family and his herdsmen, and he moves over there and puts his tent outside the city. So he's getting closer to the sin. He's moving up next to it. And then he goes right in. He goes right into the city. He enters the sin. He starts performing the sinful actions. And the next thing you know, he's a full citizen of Sodom, sitting at the gate. He's one of the elders. So sin is developed to the point of death. And we got the same discussion of these same steps that James gives us in his book, in the first chapter, he said, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." So here's James saying basically the same thing that we see Lot doing. There's little steps, and it starts with little sins that are unconfessed, and well, it's not so bad, you know, it's just, I just cheated on part of my taxes, or, you know, I only kissed that lady three times. I mean, it wasn't bad. And anyway, you know where this is going. It starts small and it gets big. We, in this fellowship of Christian believers, should never let any of us drift into sin. If we see anything, privately challenge the individual. Please don't do that. Do you know where it's going to go? Do you know where it's going to go? We all have to realize that we don't know how much time we have left. None of us do. None of us do. You know, there could be a tornado that could wipe us out today. There could be the disease that comes in, or car accidents, or just about anything. Or the Lord may come back for us in the rapture and take us out. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We can't harden our hearts. We have to stay close to other believers, engage in our Bible studies and fellowship with the church, and exhort and build up each other. We have salvation in Christ Jesus, and we need to celebrate that because it is the most blessed thing that we possess. There isn't anything that has that value on this earth. Because we're leaving this earth. We're not staying here. No one lives forever. You know, you rarely hear of anybody making it to 100, and they make the news when that happens. We ain't staying here, folks. And all that say, "Lord, Lord," as the Lord Jesus says, are not going to go in. Genuine believers go in. Now, we'll close with this text, verses 16 to 19. "For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. You know, there's plenty of people that's come to church and maybe even go to a Bible study or read their Bibles. Or I gave so much money, you know, to such and such, and think that they have they're entitled. None of us are entitled. We're saved by grace through faith, and it's nothing that we can do. No works that we can perform to get ourselves into heaven. It's the grace of God that provides it for us through our faith. Through our faith. Any Christian fellowship consists of unbelievers and believers. And we call those fellowships the visible church. The invisible church is those who have been saved, truly born again believers. And you know the story of the Pharisee Nicodemus coming to see the Lord Jesus, and he snuck over to his place at night because he didn't want to be looked at as being politically incorrect by going to see this guy. So he did. He went to see him. And he's telling the Lord Jesus about, you're somebody special. Nobody can do these things that you're doing. And Jesus just cuts right to the chase and says, "Nick, you got to be born again." "Huh? What do you mean born again?" And he says, "How do I climb into my mother's womb again as an adult and come? What are you talking about?" Then Jesus goes on to tell him about being born of the Spirit. That's a true believer. A true believer. We're regenerated. And some people have never been regenerated. They have never truly believed. They doubt. They pull away. They've got that wall of separation inside them where they don't let anything come in except what they want. Now, some of the people were believers that they were falling away at the time Paul wrote this. And he's reminding them of these ancient Jews that perished in the wilderness. And we know that there were believers at Corinth that Paul said, you know, you guys are sinning so bad, I'm going to turn you over to Satan. Which means let them do whatever it is that they're going to do, and Satan and his demons will end their lives early through the practices of whatever they were doing. You know, God was so angry with these Egyptians and the Jews that when they were in Egypt were following the practices of the Egyptians. The only reason he didn't wipe them all out there was because for his name's sake, he did not want to take his people and eliminate them. He wanted them to be used by him. And the Jews have been chosen for two principal purposes. One, to bring the oracles of God to this world. Every writer of the Bible is Jewish. Everyone. And the Messiah that would come came out of the Jewish culture, out of that family of Jews. God used the Jews. And Paul says he's not done with them. In the 11th chapter of Romans, he said, we're not done with the Jews. Don't think in your conceit. Don't be wise in your conceit, Christians, and think that God has forgotten these Jews. They're going to be back on first place. But it's going to take the end of the tribulation for them to finally cry out to him. Israel deserved punishment from God while they were in Egypt, but he didn't give it to them right away. He spared them for his name's sake, and what they did in the wilderness to provoke him was terrible. I mean, just a few things. They built this golden calf and started worshiping it. And Aaron, the high priest, Moses' brother, was the chief man to do this. I mean, the story is just phenomenal. Moses is on Mount Sinai getting the law. And Sinai's covered with a cloud. There's thunder and lightning as this is taking place. And there's this long trumpet blast that is going on that just doesn't seem to end. And it was real clear it lasted so long that no human could do that. And what's Aaron doing? They're building this golden calf. And it was a fundamental orgy is what was going on there. Moses comes down and he's really mad and he says, Aaron, what are you doing? I don't know. They took their earrings off and they threw them in the fire. And this calf just kind of came out. And see, that's what sin does, though, you know. It causes deceit and causes lies and it causes antagonism for being found out. That's what happened. God is commanding these people in this first generation not to do what they did. There's the model. Don't do what they did. And we have these models too. We look at this. We see what they did in the desert, and we see what Paul's telling us first century Jews. He wanted to sanctify them. But those Jews that came out of Egypt started merging with the cultures after they got into Canaan, after they went in under Joshua. They start following the cultures there. What are you doing? You know, you've gone through all this. You see all these people perish, and the next generation starts doing the same stuff. They started blending the Canaanites' practices with Mosaic, the Mosaic law. We call it a syncretic abomination, if you will. And that's what they were doing. That's what they were doing. You see some of those things today in the church. Well, I believe part of the scripture, but then, you know, this other group here has got some kind of cool things. I'm going to do that too. And And they mix this up where they've taken the pure God as he has presented himself to us, and they mix it up with some other pagan practices. They did abominable things, even in Canaan when they went in. And one of them was causing their children to pass through the fire. The first child that was born, they were sacrificing to Molech. And it's similar to the abortion mills that go on today. These are satanic practices that are led by demons. And just like Paul turned people over to Satan, go ahead and do those things. As he says in 1 Corinthians, he was doing it here too. He's saying, if you do that, if you do these things, you're going to end up just like those people in the desert. When God withdraws from the sinning person because he can't stay in the presence of sin, there's not a vacuum there. Satan fills it and starts polluting the individual with lies and deceit. And the individual's sin starts to grow. And he steps into it. It's small at first, then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. These evil practices that come when people will not turn away are characterized very accurately. And I'm going to close with Romans 1, verses 28 to 32, where the apostle says in no uncertain terms, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Boy, that is really sobering, and that just kind of encapsulates everything that the apostle is saying to these first century Jews. Don't do these things. Let's pray.